Father, thank you that we, on a day like today, have the opportunity to remember those who have, in earthly terms, shown us kindness. We thank you for the gift of our mothers. We thank you for the gift of our wives. We thank you for the gift of the many women who have touched our lives in various ways. We thank you for all that they have done. And we thank you that what they have done in our lives is a reflection and really a small picture of who you are and what you have done.
We know that in every earthly relationship, we love because you first loved us. We thank you that you have a heart of a mother who yearns toward her children. You have the heart of a father who's concerned and ministers to the well-being of his children. And we pray that as we reflect upon your kindness this morning, that we would not only be led to repentance, but that we would be led to obedience. We pray this in Christ's name, for his glory, and for the good of ourselves and those around us. Amen. 11 years ago tomorrow, Francis Schaeffer died. Some of you will instantly recognize the name of Francis Schaeffer. He was a rather strange little man in many ways, wearing his knickers around the Western world. But God used him in a very significant way. His books, his ideas, his writings, his films, they were a critical contribution of God and his grace to the Church of Jesus Christ at the end of the 20th century. He challenged people to think as Christians. He challenged those who were struggling with a world that seemed to be falling apart to understand that in the gospel of Jesus Christ are the answers not only for the mind but for the heart. He lived out in a very practical way the truth of the gospel. So I have no doubt that when the history of the 20th century is written from the perspective of God and his work, the name of Francis Schaeffer will be highly recognized. May 15, 1984, when Francis Schaeffer died, his death was recognized and mourned by many. A woman who died that same day, she had written no books. I do not think that there was a time when she ever spoke in public. Certainly if she did, it was with great reluctance. She never held a position of influence in any organization that I'm aware of. She loved her family, loved her husband, loved her sons. She served people, not in very significant ways, just in quiet ways. And when she died at her funeral and around the time of her funeral, there was a lot of people there. And the church was full. Many of them came just to talk about a letter that had been written, a note, a phone call, a gift, a word of encouragement. It still happens because when I go back home, people still talk about my mother and little things that she had done to minister compassion and minister kindness. And I have absolutely no doubt on my mind on May 15th, 1984, when Francis Schaeffer and Patty Inrig arrived at the gates of heaven, not much distance in time, if that means anything when you get to heaven, from one another, both of them heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What does it mean to live well? What does it mean to live faithfully? There's a beautiful little verse in Micah that simply says this: "He's told you, O person or man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." My mother loved justice, a little bit too much when I was young, quite frankly. She was a no-nonsense kind of person, so she loved justice. She walked humbly with her God. But I guess what I'm most grateful for was that she loved mercy. She loved her three sons, and she lived quietly, doing little things, loving mercy and loving compassion. There was nearly always empty spots at our table that were filled on Sunday with different people who we were entertaining. There were calls that would come, and my mom and my dad would reach out to go and minister to them. I learned a lot about loving mercy from watching my parents and my mother in action. This morning, that's what we want to think about, loving mercy, loving kindness. The kindness of God, which leads us to repentance, is the kindness of God that also confronts us with choices about our own lives. The word that we're going to look at as we look at the part in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is a fascinating word. It's the word chesed. It's about the loyal love of God. But there's another interesting word that's used in the Hebrew language, and on Mother's Day it's very appropriate to recognize this. One of the most common words in the Old Testament translated mercy or compassion is a word that, well, in its singular, it means a womb, the birthplace of a child. And then when you want to talk about mercy, you talk about wombs, literally. Because there's something about a mother's love. There's something about compassion and kindness and care and giving that becomes virtually the epitome of what kindness and compassion is all about. So God is a God of mercies. He's a God of mother loves, if I can put it that way, of womb-like caring for those who are intimately connected to Him. Compassion of Christ reaches beyond the family. On Mother's Day, we honor the love of our mothers. Some of us long for the love that our mothers, for one reason or another, were able to show us. And it's in the compassion and love of Christ that we find the fulfillment of what mother love embodies. But I want to look with you at an incident in the life of David. David was a great man. He was a powerful man. He was a poet. He was a warrior. He was a leader. He was an empire builder. He was a nation unifier. But I think one of the most insightful views into his heart is in a simple act of kindness that God the Holy Spirit sees fit to set before us. So if you take God's word, if you'd turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning, and we want to think about a heart of compassion. We've been thinking about David, and we've been thinking about David's heart. Let me just say, by the way, that next week we're going to set aside not the subject of the heart and not the subject of a heart of compassion, but one of our missionaries who serves among the Islamic world, seeking to reach Islamic people with the gospel, is going to share with us God's heart of compassion for that part of the world in which there's such a need to pray that people will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. But we want to look at David and his compassion as he lives from the inside out. So 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's house named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness, the kindness of God?" Ziba answered the Lord, "There's still a son of Jonathan, crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." So David had him brought from Lodabar to the house of Machir, son of Amiel. David, as we come to chapter 9, is at the height of his powers. He has been the unrivaled king of Israel for 8 to 10 years. Saul had died, and when Saul died, Jonathan, his son, died alongside him. That had been when David was 30 years of age. For 7 years, there was a struggle for the throne. One of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, struggled to hold on to what his father had created. And yet it wasn't God's will. And after 7 years, Ishbosheth was assassinated by one of his own people, and David became the undoubted king of the nation. It took him a while to establish a unified nation, worked hard at pulling the nation together, establishing a capital, taking Jerusalem, conquering the nations around, bringing peace. And by the time we get to chapter 9, David is there. the king, the undoubted king, the leader of his nation. And he's able to sit back in a kind of reflective mood, the incident with Bathsheba that's going to cause so much of his life to unravel steer in the future. And after a quarter of a century, from the time when Jonathan and he bonded together in a friendship that was deep and powerful, a quarter of a century since he and Jonathan really had been united, because there'd been all of those years of running and hiding and being a guerrilla warrior behind Saul's back or fearful of Saul, finally he's able to sit and think reflectively with gratitude, and the name of Jonathan rushes into his mind. He'd never forgotten Jonathan, but now he's able to act, undistracted from other things. One of my professors, Howard Hendricks, used to love the illustration, he got it from somewhere else, about seeing a turtle on top of a fence post. Now you think about that, a turtle on top of a fence post, the one thing you know if you find a turtle on top of a fence post is it didn't get there by itself. Somebody put it there. And it strikes me that's a good illustration of how David feels at this point in time. He's a turtle on a fence post. He'd gotten to where he was through the help of others. And he reflects on that. And Jonathan was one of those who'd helped him. And as he reflects on Jonathan, there begins to burn in his heart a desire to show the kindness that Jonathan had shown to him and reciprocate. So you'll notice verse 1 begins simply with the statement, "Is there anyone in the house of Saul, the old royal family, that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, the crown prince, who'd seen a shepherd boy, years younger, totally different social status, and had reached out to Jonathan and said, "Jonathan, my heart's knit to, or David, my heart is knit to yours," had taken off his royal robe, had taken off his royal sword, and had given them to David to close the boundaries between them, had entered into a covenant that said, "I'm committed to you, I believe in you, I affirm you." And then over and over, when David had a need, Jonathan was there, defending at court before his father, arranging situations so David could shine to the fore. When his father had pushed him into a corner, he was in desperate situations, Jonathan crossing behind enemy lines to go to David and to strengthen his hand in God. Over and over, Jonathan, an older man, had sacrificially and selflessly committed himself to David, and he had demonstrated kindness, loyal love. One of the last times they had been together is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And Jonathan turns to David and says, "May the Lord be with you as he's been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord, as long as I live, so that I may not die. And do not cut off your kindness, your loyal love from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." What David was doing at that point was in effect saying, God's hand is, Jonathan was saying, "David, God's hand's on you. You're to be the king. I would do anything just to be your right-hand man. All claims to the throne I renounce. I'm committed to you, Jonathan." I'm getting these names totally confused here. Put in the right name that you think is appropriate in whatever sentence I use. Jonathan said to David, "David, we've made a covenant with one another, and I've lived out my covenant to you, but when God raises you to the point of leadership, and if I'm not alive, David, show covenant love to my family. Show kindness to my family." And David had felt in Jonathan two things: practical, caring love, loyalty, sensitivity, sacrifice, commitment, encouragement, expressed as he took his clothing and gave it to David. And then he'd experienced personal encouragement. David, or Jonathan, believed in David and loved him. He'd shown him kindness. The word means grace. It's often translated that way, something he didn't deserve. David had defeated Goliath, but Jonathan had no obligation to treat him as he treated him that way. He'd done it out of Jonathan's heart of love and encouragement. Now, I think, if we're honest about it, one of the most powerful motivations to be people of compassion in our life is just to sit back and reflect on the way in which people have displayed compassion and kindness and love to us. I was reflecting on this week. As a matter of fact, as I began to think about it, I began to think about incidents where people have reached out to us, sometimes in small ways, sometimes in large ways. And I can think of people who, when they saw a problem in my backyard, came and said, "I'll take care of it." And at personal expense and all kinds of labor, moved in and cared for it. I can think of people who, when my wife was in the hospital, sat there just because they wanted to be around to bring encouragement. I can think of people who, when accidents occurred, as one of our family members was using their car, saying, "I'll pay for it. Okay, you've totaled my car, I'll pay for it. Can't do that, can't do that." And finally hearing the word back, "Do you understand anything about grace? I don't want to hear about this anymore. I'm paying for it." And I can think of over and over where people have displayed compassion and kindness, sometimes in practical ways, sometimes coming alongside and being a source of encouragement, sometimes coming alongside a family member and loving them and caring for them on our behalf, in our name. And if you begin to sit there and reflect and think, "Who's shown me the kindness of Jonathan? Loyal love, grace." You begin on a day like today with your parents, with your mother. And many of us, probably most of us, can enumerate all kinds of compassion and kindness. But then we can think of other people. Some of them who are Christ followers, some of them who have not yet come to follow Christ, and yet something of the grace of God was present in their life, and they reached out and they ministered. And as David reflects on this, he says, "I've been a recipient of kindness. I want to show the kindness of Jonathan. I want to show the loyal love that Jonathan has showed to me to minister in other people's lives." I'm struck even here in this church by ministries that have been started because people have been in pain. And in the pain of their own experience, others have come to them and come alongside them and ministered to them. And now they have said, "You know, I found comfort. God's comfort, but people's kindness and compassion in my time of pain. And I want to turn around and minister to other people's lives." So many of us know something of what David feels. But there's more than that. Notice what he says in verse 3 as he restates this. Because there's something deeper in David's heart than simply the statement, "Jonathan's been kind to me." As he says it, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And as he sits there, a turtle on top of a fence post, he recognizes, "I didn't get here by myself. There was Jonathan, and there was the loyal love and the compassionate kindness of Jonathan. But there was God, the God of heaven, who has shown me kindness, who's reached out to me in grace, who hasn't treated me on the basis of what I deserve, who's looked beyond my faults, as a song beautifully puts it, and has seen my need. There's the grace of God that brought me from following the sheep to be the shepherd of a nation, who's kept me in all of those years of difficulty, in all of those years of trial." I was struck this week as I counted that David in the Psalms that are attributed to him, uses the term chesed, loyal love, kindness, 53 times. And of those 53 times, 50 of them are about the kindness of God. And as a matter of fact, two of the times when he uses the term, when it's not about the kindness of God, are in a psalm in which he says, "The reason God is going to judge you is because you've not shown kindness to those who are in need." But Psalm 103, which is one of the familiar Psalms, is typical of it. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loyal love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, he writes, he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows. That is God in his holy dwelling. He sets the lonely in families. He leads the prisoners into freedom. I turned over to the New Testament, and I began to reflect this week on the term compassion in the life of the Lord Jesus. And something struck me. Seven different events, the Lord Jesus is said to have compassion. One is, for example, when he looks on the crowds and he says they're helpless and they're harassed, and it says he had compassion on them. He looks on a boy who's under the influence of a demon and he has compassion on them. He looks at a crowd of 4,000 people who've been following him in the wilderness for 3 days without food and he has compassion on them. But the thing that struck me is that as the word compassion is used in the life of the Lord Jesus, it means always two things. He's moved by people's need, and he's moved to act. Every time he has compassion, he acts. He sends people, he heals, he feeds. Compassion for Jesus is never an emotion that stops at the point of feeling pity. It is always a motivation that drives him into active involvement in that need. To feel compassion with the heart of the Lord Jesus is to recognize that when God sees need, God is moved to act. Now that is, in a certain sense, David. David is overwhelmed by the kindness of God in his life. David knows nothing about the cross. David knows nothing about a God who loves us so much that he left heaven, entered into human flesh, took our humanity, lived among us, displayed by his person and his teaching and his miracles and his power, the grace and goodness of God in his life, and then went to the cross and hung on the cross and died. And rose again in power and might because he loved us. David, as he writes, knows nothing of what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave his Son to be the sacrificial payment for our sins. If David was moved by the compassion of God and the kindness of God and the grace of God toward him, how can anyone who's seen what God has done in Jesus Christ, not only seeing our need, but moving to meet our need, loving us enough to take our place on the cross, not know what David is saying? Is there someone to whom I can be kind, do kindness for the Lord's sake, that I can show the kindness of God? David didn't know the need of Mephibosheth. The need was going to be more significant than he could imagine as he asked the question. But years ago, I heard the statement that Bob Pierce, who became the founder of World Vision and then Samaritan's Purse, gave, and it kind of lodged in a place in my soul. I'd encourage you to write it down somewhere and reflect on it. His prayer was this: let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And it was in Korea, after the Korean War, looking at the orphans of the war, that Bob Pierce began to feel what it meant, the things that must break the heart of God. Well, David asked the question. In the story as it unfolds, and it's a very simple story, it comes that there is a member of the house of Saul. Been a long time since David had had any contact in a personal way with the house of Saul. He'd been a fugitive. He's been a leader. He's been removed from all of those things. And Jonathan had died 25 years earlier. Well, pardon me, not 25, 12 years earlier. But now as he reflects on this, the news comes. And as the news comes from Ziba, there is a son. David faces a choice. Political wisdom said, kill all rivals. don't allow anybody from the family of the former king to live. That'll be a pocket around people who are dissatisfied can collect. That still is the rule in coup d'etats or civil wars around the world outside of democracies. I mean, we live in a nation which is remarkable for peaceful transition of leadership. And we might want to kill the cabinet of the previous president, but that's not the way we have transitions of power. But in the ancient Near East, to be related to a dead king, when a new king of another family came to the throne, was to have a death certificate. All of his political advisors would come to David and said, David, that's long ago and far away. And all this talk about your loyalty to Jonathan, it was a secret deal. Nobody knows about it. Forget it. Forget it. Either leave him alone out there because nobody's paying any attention to him, or eliminate him. And Ziba gives the information to David. And I think that the information is rather striking. He says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there's still a son of Jonathan. Now that was the answer to the question, but Ziba follows by saying, he's crippled in both feet. I mean, you're not going to be interested in him. That's the only reason he would add that statement. I mean, why worry about him? He's a nobody. And he's got an acute disability. Don't worry about it. That's not David's response. David's response is simply, I don't care. What does that have to do that he's crippled in both feet? Where is he? Well, he's living in the house of Machir, son of Ammiel in Lodabar. So David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan. Now let me just do a little bit of explanation here. It's not awfully important, but his name originally was Meribaal. Excuse me, Meribaal. We're told that in 1 Chronicles chapter 8, which means something like hero of Baal or hero of my master. And later on, the Jewish people were so offended by every time the word Baal was used in somebody's name that they changed it and they wrote in the word Bosheth, which means shame. I mean, the fact that they would use Baal in a name was okay in Jonathan and Saul's time, but later on they changed it all. So you have a lot of names that have Bosheth at the ending. And his name means one who scatters shame, one who brings shame wherever he comes. Now that was not what he was called in his own time, but it kind of is a feeling about, here's a man who's parked way out in a place called Lodabar. Now Lodabar means one of two things. Either no pasture, because it was on the other side of the Dead Sea, out in barren country, 10 miles southeast, but in what we know as Jordan. So there was no water there, no pasture there. Or another way of translating the word Lodabar is nowhere. I mean, this was nowhere. He lived out in a remote part of the country where David's enemy, King Ishbosheth, had hidden. And he was living out in the land of no pasture, nowhere. And Mephibosheth is a man who's physically crippled in a time where society had very little place for people who were physically disabled. He was a man who'd been personally traumatized. You ought to write somewhere 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, alongside this chapter, so you can go back and see how he got this way. He was 5 years of age. Word came that Saul had been killed in battle, and Jonathan had been killed in battle, and his nurse, in panic, picked him up and began to run, fearing that the Philistines were going to come and sweep down through, and all of the royal family would be executed. So this well-intentioned woman picks up this five-year-old boy, begins to run, stumbles and falls in such a way that he has apparently a spinal cord injury or some other serious kind of injury at a time, and both his legs are crippled. Think of what that means for a five-year-old boy. To get the news in an instant that your father and your grandfather are dead, your kingdom's gone, your health is gone, your future's gone, and it had eaten into Mephibosheth's soul. He was personally insignificant, he was physically disabled, and he was politically unimportant. He'd been marginalized. He was living on the welfare of a man named Makir in a place called Nowhere. He comes into David's presence. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. The Hebrew text says he fell on his face to pay him honor. He's concerned whether he's going to be killed. I mean, to be called to the king was not good news. Not when what went on in the ancient Near East went on. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him. I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? I think if you're a psychiatrist, you would say, let's work on your self-image a little bit, Mephibosheth. I think you've got a little problem here. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him. Bring in the crops so your master's grandson will always be provided for. Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table. Now Ziba was no small-time operator. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now, this is a very successful man, but he's put under Mephibosheth to serve his needs. Then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. All the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He's crippled, both his feet. Well, I don't need to overplay this. I just want you to notice the three gifts of David. He gave him the king's acceptance. He comes crawling on his face into the presence of the king, fearful of his life, and he says, I'm going to show you love for Jonathan's sake. Look at me. And he accepts him. He not only gives him acceptance, he gives him provision. All of a sudden, he goes from being a kept, disabled person in Nowhere to being a man with a king's estate and a king's provision. And his status has changed from nobody, from Nowhere, to Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, one of the wealthy men in the nation, with Ziba, this influential, significant man, devoting his energies to serve him. And he not only had the king's acceptance and the king's provision, he had the king's presence. David said, I want you to eat at my table. Every day, I want you to eat at my table. I don't want you just to know that I've accepted you this moment. I want you to know daily fellowship with me. Mephibosheth, you're not my project. You're a person. And I'm not just going to elevate you and push you off to the side. David did better with Mephibosheth than he's later going to do with his own sons. I want you to know, you're welcome into my presence. I want to back away from that story for a minute. And I want you to see that there's a model here. There's a beautiful story of how God, in his kindness, comes to us. Mephibosheth had no claim on the justice. He had no right to the rule of David. Mephibosheth was a man who, if he approached David on the basis of legal rights, had no claim that he could offer, and he had no hope in himself, but moved entirely by grace, and moved entirely by his own character, David reaches out to him. He asked Mephibosheth to do nothing but to receive. And that's the kindness of God to us. Grace reaches out to the undeserving. Grace reaches out to the needy. Grace reaches out to the broken. Grace reaches out to people who've sinned against God, who represent rebellion against God, as Saul's family did, who represent enmity against God. And grace reaches out and says, come on home. Come on home. And the story of God's compassion is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't offer us justice. He doesn't even offer us mercy. He offers us grace. Grace is the opposite of what we might deserve, but it's the fullness of what we need. I want you to notice something else. David did what he did for Mephibosheth for somebody else's sake. It was because of Jonathan that David was kind and gracious to Mephibosheth. It's for Jesus' sake, his son's sake, that God's grace flows out to us. When God says, I love you, I forgive you, I offer eternal life to you, I offer forgiveness to you, it's not because of who we are, it's because of who Jesus is. And what he has accomplished for us when he died on the cross and paid our price, and all he asks is that we accept it. All Mephibosheth had to do was say, thank you. I mean, he could have said, no, I really like Lodabar and living out there. The offer needed to be received. God's grace comes to us in Jesus Christ because Christ, God's Son, took our place on the cross. But it's to those who believe and receive and open their hearts. Grace reaches to us in our need. Grace, God's grace, comes to us for another's sake, the sake of the Lord Jesus, and grace provides a complete acceptance. Think of what Mephibosheth had. He had access to the king before the way had been barred. He had acceptance from the king. A beautiful phrase in here that says, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And he had the abundance of the king. I don't know whether David had this in mind when he said, you've set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I bet Mephibosheth sang that with new meaning. Because goodness and mercy was flowing over. And I don't know whether there's a point made of this, but you ever notice that when you sit at the king's table, his crippled feet didn't show? I mean, the table when he sat with all of the king's sons, if you'd come to that table and you didn't know Mephibosheth's problem, it was covered. It was covered. And when we come into the presence of God, we come with our lame feet and our failures and our sins, the kind of things that are apparent to everybody out there. But you know the wonderful thing when you're invited into the family of God? God hides the crippled feet. It's actually even better than that. He gives us new feet. He takes away the crippledness and the brokenness. And there's a marvelous picture of what God wants you to know in Christ, that his compassion reaches you. And David showing love to Mephibosheth is a model of what God shows to you. I want to quickly close with this. There's a model here for us as well, a model for our kindness, a model for our response to other people. Like David, because of the Lord's kindness, I want to show God's kindness to others. David had understood the kindness of God, and that meant he had to do something for another person who had a need. The New Testament says, if you see someone who doesn't have this world's goods, and you shut up your inner being, your heart of compassion to them, how does the love of God dwell in you? One of the tests about whether you know God, whether I know God, is whether I can see needs and shut my heart. Because if I've truly known the kindness of God, I can't shut my heart. So notice with me some things about David. Strikes me that there's a lot could be said. I just want you to notice four things about his kindness. First of all, it was intentional. He sought an opportunity. Isn't there anyone I can show kindness? Now, I don't know about you. My problem isn't so much that I have to seek an opportunity. My problem is that I need to see the opportunity. Because I see interruptions. I see nuisances. I need to ask the compassion of God to fill my heart so I'll see opportunities to show the love of Christ. So that I'll be like the woman over here and not like the woman over here. But it's awfully easy to be like the person over here, seeing the homeless person as a nuisance rather than the opportunity to show the compassion of Christ. Intentionality. And intentionality may begin simply by the prayer, Lord, open my eyes that I may see what you want me to see in a hurting, broken world. Second thing about David's kindness was that it was personal. Mephibosheth was not a problem to be solved. He was not a project to be undertaken. He was a person to be loved. And David didn't just throw money at the problem, he invited him to the table. I find it a lot easier to preach on this than I do to practice it. But God calls me in compassion to try and treat others the way He in grace has treated me, not as a problem, not as a project, but as a person. David's love and kindness was also practical. He met needs. He reached out. He invested. And it was not only practical, it was gracious. It wasn't on the basis of Mephibosheth's earning it. It was on the basis of David's giving it. I begin to reflect on what compassion looks like in my life. Now, I want to warn you. Chapter 10 is another interesting story. And it's about kindness as well. And there David tries to show kindness to somebody else, and it doesn't work. I mean, sometimes when you try to show kindness to people, they shave off half your beard and cut off your clothes. That's the story in chapter 10. So kindness is not always responded to well. That's not the issue. The issue is not, I'm not in control of other people's response. I'm in control of my response. And Hanun, the king of the Syrians, may want to disparage me. Mephibosheth may receive me. My response is, am I showing the compassion of Christ? Personally, what does that mean? On Mother's Day, we honor you women who've shown the compassion, the wombness of God to us. What will it mean to go beyond our families? What will it mean for us to re-enter our families? For some of us, that's the challenge of Mother's Day. And intentionally commit ourselves in a new way to that. What will it mean for us as a body of believers? Corporately, in a community like ours, to be an agent of compassion and caring. In a moment, we're going to take an offering, and you just may have something that's a burden on your heart that you'd love to see happen in terms of compassion ministries. We've talked about this before. We're kind of stalled. We've got the engines revved up, and we haven't got to takeoff speed yet. We need your involvement in helping us do more about showing the compassion of Christ. We're not just talking about this. We're really serious. This is something we really believe God's calling us to do more. But we need your help. Homeless woman went to a vicar of a parish church in England and explained her need. He promised to pray. Feeling rather frustrated, sent her away with a few kind of pious words. And she went on her way, but a little later she wrote a poem and gave it to a social worker. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities group to discuss my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of the love of God. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God. But I am still very hungry and lonely and cold. Father, forgive us for all of the times when we have talked compassion but not lived compassion. May we have in our heart a wonderful sense of your compassion and kindness to us. Bring us to the cross again. And show us how much you love us. And then, Father, give us a compassion for others. We thank you for the opportunity of giving of our physical wealth. Thank you that the offering place is one place where we show compassion. May as we give, even now, we give with a heart of compassion and kindness. But help us not to stop there. Again, we entrust our mothers to you, our wives to you, our sisters in Christ to you. And thank you for the compassion they model to the glory of King Jesus. Amen.